All right, I'll open us in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for this church. And thank you for the fellowship that we have, Father, and for this Sunday school class. And there's no way in a church our size these are all the prayer requests. There's heartaches and worries and all kind of things on every row in here, Lord, and you know all of them, and we lift those as well as these on the board up and pray for healing where it is needed, protection where it is needed, wisdom where it is needed, Lord, healing, understanding, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, be with us now as we open your word. Help get me out of the way. And let your Holy Spirit have its way. And we just ask, Holy Spirit, that you come and testify to us about Jesus. Tell us about him. And it's in his great big name that we pray. Amen. All right, for the third week in a row, if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. We've been moving kind of slow through this book. But there've just been some important pieces of Scripture that we needed to take our time and sort of dwell on and digest. The whole book's probably not going to move this slow. If it does, we'll be finishing this up about Thanksgiving. But it's only four chapters long. But anyway, week one, we did the first 14 verses. Then when, last week we made it through verses 15 through 20. And today we're going to be at verse 21 and probably finish up this first chapter. Now remember, Paul's writing this letter, or he wrote this letter to address some heresies that were filtering into the church. And last week he addressed this heresy of Jesus being a created being. And there were those that taught that he was born like any other man. And you remember we said he cannot be a created being if he's the one that Scripture clearly says did all the creating. And so for five wonderfully lofty verses, six verses, 15 through 20, Paul talks of Jesus' supremacy, his sovereignty, his preeminence over all creation. And after setting Jesus up like that, so to speak, as not a created being, but as the Creator himself, now Paul's going to tell us what that means for you and me. So read with me here, we're going to be at verse 21. And I believe verse 21 begins a new paragraph. And I've come to kind of understand when we're studying Scriptures, that's probably the smallest piece of Scripture you should take at a time. If you start taking too small of bites, like verses, I know we go through it a verse at a time, but you need to look at it in a paragraph at a time, because you can start to lose your bearings and the context and all that. Now your Bible may be like mine. Your Bible may show a paragraph starting at verse 19. My personal opinion is that that's wrong. Paragraph divisions in your Bibles are like the chapters and the verses. They're not inspired. Man stuck them in there where he thinks they need to go. To me, it's clear that in verse 21 begins a new thought in a new paragraph. But for context's sake, I'm going to start reading at verse 19 from the last paragraph, and then we'll move into our text today. So I'm at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now, you remember this from last week, describing how high and mighty and supreme Jesus is over all things. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. New paragraph. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now, verse 21 tells us, Paul. In verse 21, Paul tells us, before we met Christ, we were two things. We were alienated from God, and we were enemies of God. So why or how were we, why were we alienated from God? Yeah, I think it can mean a couple of things, really. I think obvious, the most obvious one is, you read that at first blush, and you think, well, we were alienated because we were separated from God by our sin before we were saved. I certainly think that's what it means, but I think it runs a lot deeper than that, too. You remember the context of what we're talking about here. He's talking to Gentiles, which touched on some of this in Ephesians. In fact, if you would, turn to the left in your Bible and go back two books to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. I want to show you something here. Ephesians chapter 2, just two books to your left. Are you there? All right. Look, drop down to verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by what is called, who are called uncircumcision, golly, by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens. Now, that sounds familiar, right? We just saw the word in Colossians 1:21. We saw the word aliens. The King James, here we see the word alienated. The King James uses aliens and alienated in both places. The modern translations don't use alienated here in Ephesians. They'll say something like excluded from citizenship, separated from Christ. I don't know why they don't use alienated here, because the Greek word is exactly the same. They'll use it in Colossians, but not in Ephesians. But anyway, it's the exact same word. Being aliens from the commonwealth, I'm still reading it, verse 12 in Ephesians. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He says here, we're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We Gentiles were not members of the chosen race, Israel, God's chosen people. God's chosen people had the promise of His protection, the covenant of His promises, His constant providing. We didn't have any of that as Gentiles. You remember talking about this when we were in Ephesians? Israel was God's chosen people, not us. But then, I'm sorry, I didn't mean, still is. But then, still in Ephesians, flip ahead to chapter 3. You're in chapter 2, look ahead to chapter 3 and look at verse 4. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and the prophets. And what is this mystery he's talking about? It's there in the next verse, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. So now go back to Colossians 1, where we were. So when Paul says we're alienated, it may be more to it than the fact that we just weren't saved. That's obviously part of it. It could also mean what we just looked at in Ephesians, that we weren't saved, but we weren't Jewish either. You with me? You say, well, we're still not Jewish, and you're exactly right. But what Paul makes clear in the New Testament, in his letters, these prison epistles, is that one of the mysteries that God reveals in the New Testament is there is no longer Jew and Gentile. And it's not that He brought the Gentiles into the fold of the Jews, or that He brought the Jews into the fold of the Gentiles. He took both groups, combined them together, and made a new third group, which is called the church. Exactly right. There's no more Jew in Christ. There's no more Gentile in Christ. We're all made one. We are the church. And we saw this in Galatians 2, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor there's there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Does that all make sense? Or did I make verse 21 really, really complicated for you? It's just a little more to it than just the fact that we weren't saved. We were alienated because we weren't saved, but we were alienated because we weren't part of God's chosen, we weren't a member of God's chosen people either. But then in the New Testament, he reveals that God changed all that. That's why I'm trying to get you to see, right? You with me? But notice also says we were enemies, enemies in your mind. What do you think? What do you dwell on in your mind? What do you think about at night when you're laying in bed? What would God say about your thought life? In Philippians 4, Paul tells us that we are what we think about. You remember we talked about that as well. Is that true? We are what we think about? You believe that? The Bible sure says it is. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as he thinks in his heart, so is he." The Bible constantly warns us to protect our minds and guard our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Yeah. So we're to guard our thought life. And you remember Philippians 4 told, Paul gave us 8 things that we're to dwell on. When it, you know, he says we were enemies in our mind, but Paul gives us 8 things in Philippians 4:8. You remember what they were? Told us to focus on those and think about whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, things that are of good report. If there is any virtue, if there is any praiseworthy, Paul says, think on those things constantly. And you remember we made the point, think about all those who or what do you know is true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, of good report, virtue, and praiseworthy. Who is that a description of? Jesus. Exactly right. Before we met Christ, our thoughts were evil. Still are sometimes. But thanks be to God. Here comes verse 21 and 22. Look at it here. "Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." That word reconcile there means to exchange hostility for peace, especially between two people. That's the meaning behind that word there. Sin caused a separation from the Creator God and His creation, and Jesus came to reconcile us back to the Father. Romans 5:18. Let me read this to you out of the New Living Translation. I like the way it reads. "Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous." Does that make sense? Follow me? But notice there in verse 22, in the King James or the New King James, which I'm reading out of, it reads kind of funny. "In the body of his flesh through death." In the body of his flesh. Sounds kind of redundant, doesn't it? The modern translations don't treat it that way. They'll say something like physical body. But actually, I like the way it reads in the King James and the New King James. Yes, it sounds redundant, but Paul's trying to counter another heresy that was going on or being circulated in the church that said Jesus was a created being, and he wasn't God, but he is special. And one of the things that made him special was he didn't really have a physical body like we have. He had a spiritual body that just sort of acted and seemed like it was physical. That was another heresy that was going on that he's trying to counteract here. Well, that's just not true. That is absolutely heresy. The Bible's clear. Jesus, if you cut him, what happened? He bled. And when he was hungry, what did he want to do? And when he was thirsty, he wanted something to drink. And when he was tired, he went to sleep. So he was fully man. Jesus was fully man, right? But he was also God. He was also the Ancient of Days, no beginning, no end, the Word that was with God from the beginning. He exists from eternity this way to eternity that way. He always has. So he was fully God. He was fully man. And I don't know how you explain that to somebody. Do you? I mean, have you ever tried to explain that to somebody? How can God be fully man and fully God? Or how can Jesus be fully God and fully man? I don't know how you do that. Because he's God. Yeah, he can do anything he wants. And while we're here, I know Kenneth's not here, Teets. I know last week I couldn't answer Kenneth's question about how could, if Jesus was truly God, how could he pray to himself? And I know I can't adequately answer that question, but I've been thinking about it all week. And that's, you know, that's the argument that Jehovah's Witnesses will give you. You know, how if Jesus was God, then who was he praying to? I can't really explain that to you because it's like trying to explain the Trinity, what it is. But neither can a Jehovah's Witness explain to me who God was talking about in Genesis, or who God was talking to in Genesis 1:26. You remember that? Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Well, who's our, us? Who's God talking to? Yeah. That's the question, you know, that's the return question for the Jehovah's Witness. Yeah, I mean, God exists. I mean, we exist in time and space. God is outside the dimensions of time and space. And I can't get my brain around any of that. But, like we said, when he said, "Let us make man in our," he wasn't talking to angels. We're not created like angels. He didn't say, "Let me make man in my own image, in my likeness." I've heard a lot of good attempts at trying to explain the Trinity, but I've never heard a good one. I've heard a lot of decent ones, but I haven't heard a really, really good one. Nothing that adequately does it. You remember the Shema? You know what the Shema is? Shema, I think it's pronounced Shema. You remember what that is? It's in Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 6:4. The Jews had to get up every morning and repeat. They had to repeat it in the morning when they woke up and when they went to bed at night. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Now, why would Moses say our God is one if he didn't think God was made manifest in more than one person or more than one form? So what I'm trying to say, it's the Trinity is all over the Old Testament. You won't find the word Trinity in the Bible, but it's there. Trust me. But back to this issue of... Yes, sir. That's right. That's exactly right. That's very good. Yeah. Try to explain the Trinity and you'll lose your mind. Explain it away and you'll lose your soul. It's exactly right. Yeah, it's the same reason he got baptized. It wasn't to wash away his sins. It was an example, you know. But that's a classic example of people. You cannot take one verse out of Scripture, I don't care how literal, how true it is, and then interpret the entire Bible to the exclusion of everything else in Scripture. You know, you say, well, Jesus couldn't have prayed to us. That's counter to everything else in Scripture. But anyway, we're getting off. I'm getting too far off on that subject. Back to this issue in verse 22, where it says, in the King James, in the body of his flesh through death, the body of his flesh. The reason I like that redundancy is because it doubly drives home trying to counteract that heresy I was talking about Jesus not having a human body. He has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Again, we talked about this when we were in Ephesians. This is our position in Christ. We are holy, blameless, and above reproach as we sit here this morning. That's the state, that's our position. That's kind of crazy, isn't it? When the God the Father looks down on you and I this morning, He sees us as holy, blameless, and above reproach. Now that may not be what you're experiencing here on earth. How many feel holy, blameless, and above reproach this morning? Just Michael? No, I'm just kidding. It doesn't matter how you feel. The fact of the matter is that's the way God sees you. You notice in that verse it says, in His sight. That's the way God views you in your position. The moment you accepted Jesus, I don't care if it was this morning in the last service or 20 years ago, the moment you accepted Jesus, He saw you as obtaining sinless perfection in that moment. You say, man, that's crazy. It sure is. Crazy love, as Francis Chan would call it. That's exactly what it is. But it's as true as your next breath. But now verse 23 makes us kind of nervous, doesn't it? If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So let's back up and look at this whole paragraph. Think about what Paul said. He's just said, Jesus reconciled us through the body of His flesh and through His death to present us holy and blameless and above reproach if indeed we continue in the faith. Now I read that immediately and I think, whoa, wait just a minute here. That little two-letter word, if, just kind of messes everything up at first blush. And again, this is why you need to be in Bible study and learn these things. In the Greek, this is what's known as a first-class conditional sentence. That means what the writer is saying is assumed to be true. Paul's not saying, maybe you'll continue in your faith, maybe you won't. He's assuming that you will that they will continue in the faith. Does that make sense? Since you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Note that phrase, what you heard, the hope of the gospel. Now get this down too. This is another Bible study principle. You know, nowhere in the New Testament does the Greek word for hope that we translate hope mean what it means in English. Nowhere in the New Testament does the Greek word for hope mean what it means in English. When we say hope in English, what we're saying is it might happen, or it might not happen. It's our desire that it happen, but there is a possibility, however small or great, that it won't. That's our English word for hope. But nowhere in the New Testament does it mean. When you see the word hope in the New Testament, it means not if it will happen, but when it will happen. It's a certainty. It's a known for a certainty, an assurance that it's going to happen. And then you have that last phrase there, of which I, Paul, became a minister. The word minister is the Greek word diakonos. That's where we get our Greek word deacon, or getting out our Greek word, which is where we get our word deacon from. And why were deacons created? What was their job? To serve. So this word Paul uses for minister doesn't mean, he's not saying I'm head of the local church. He's saying I'm its servant. This is the same word Jesus used for Himself over in Mark 10:45. And then I believe we have a new paragraph at verse 24 here. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. Look again there at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Can I just be real transparent with you? I can't stand reading verses like that. Whenever I read in the New Testament about Paul or Peter or John or anybody else rejoicing in their sufferings, I got to be honest with you. I don't feel worthy. I don't feel adequate. I don't feel capable of even discussing a verse like that. Because the fact of the matter is, I've never suffered for Christ. I mean, let's just be honest. And I'll go one step further. I don't even know anybody, with the possible exception of Pastor V, I don't even know anybody that suffered for Christ. And unless somebody in here's got a background vastly different from 99.999% of all the other Christians in America, you haven't suffered for Christ either. I'm not talking about being laughed at. I'm not talking about being ridiculed. I'm talking about being beaten, arrested, thrown in jail, physically threatened. I mean, most of us don't even know anyone that knows anyone that knows anyone that's been persecuted. We're so spoiled here in America. I mean, we show up on Sunday mornings and, man, if the air conditioner ain't right, or someone looks at us in the least little wrong way, or we get the first hint of any kind of uncomfortableness, or it's raining outside, we turn around, walk out, and never look back. Never think another thing about it. You have? I've never seen it. He said he's seen someone physically smacked for telling them about Jesus. We don't know what it's like to suffer. I mean, I'm just saying, in general, we don't know what it's like to suffer for Christ. And that's probably why the church in America has no power either. I mean, this is my personal opinion. I'm going to make somebody mad when I say this. My personal opinion is why so many Christians in America desperately cling to a pre-tribulation rapture. Because we all want to get out of here some way, somehow, unscathed, never having been persecuted for Jesus. Now, I believe in the rapture, and I won't say I don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. I'm kind of coming around, but I'm more of a mid-trib guy than anything. But anyway, enough of that. This is a tough verse for another reason. Look at it. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church. Fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. I'm just going to tell you something. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that verse means. And I really, to be honest with you, I couldn't find a commentator that really knew what it meant. Some kind of thought they did, but I thought they were really lame. You agree? That's a tough verse. I don't know what it means. The best commentator I read was Dr. Bob Utley, and he said, I don't know. But I'll give you a list of what some of the most popular ones are. And he listed about six of them, and I'm going to give them to you here. Hear me now. I didn't say I believe this. I'm just giving you some of the popular interpretations. Some say this verse is saying Christ's atonement, His suffering, was not sufficient without the church. This is where the Roman Catholics get their idea of purgatory. They would say it takes Christ's sufferings and the church is praying for you to get you into heaven. That's where they get this from. Some say this means that believers as the church must share in Christ's suffering. Yeah, maybe. I might buy that one. Some say it means Christ suffers with believers. Suffering is needed for maturity. Some say it means we must fulfill the birth pains for the new age. Some say Paul was just simply refuting a Gnostic catchphrase back in the day. I've been brought up, and I believe with all my heart, and I think Scripture clearly teaches, there is nothing lacking in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not suffering, not anything. So that's why this is such a tough verse. Verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul says, I became a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given to me. In other words, Paul didn't volunteer to be a minister of the gospel. He was drafted, wasn't he? I mean, in Acts 9, God basically knocked him to the ground and said, hey, Paul, let me tell you what you're about to do and how it's going to be. He didn't volunteer. He was drafted. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, of which was given to me to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. Now, we've discussed this many times before, but for those that are new to the class, what does it mean in the Bible when it speaks of a mystery? Huh? It's not a whodunit. It's not a secret that's not supposed to get out. As one commentator I read said, the definition of the word mystery is not that all mysterious, or is not all that mysterious. It just simply means it wasn't revealed in the New Testament, but now it is revealed. And there are, I think, two or three mysteries that the Holy Spirit reveals to us in the New Testament. We just looked at one in Ephesians 3, right? About how God took the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and made one the church. That's one mystery. But here's another one here that I think really, really blew Paul's mind. This was one that Paul was like, this one freaks me out. Look at it again. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles. And here it is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's the mystery he's talking about. Christ in you. Jesus living inside of you and I. This was prophesied for centuries, but nobody really understood it. And a bunch of Jews didn't believe or understand that the Holy Spirit would dwell in a Gentile. I promise you they didn't think that. But we see it over in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So it's been talked about for years, but no one really understood it until Jesus came along. And then verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. That word warning there would be better translated counseling. It means to, that word warning, it means to impart wisdom. This is not the idea of warning people you're going to hell without Jesus. No doubt Paul did that, but that's not the idea here. The idea here is he was counseling, teaching believers. Remember we said last week, Paul was in the discipleship business. And that's what we need to be in the business of here at Second Mile Church. That's why you're sitting in here this morning. This is all of us getting discipled. There's a beautiful passage about Paul's heart to disciple Christian believers over in Acts 20. If you want to read that, I'll stop there. We got the end of the chapter, and we'll pick up in 2 next week. Any comments or thoughts? Okay. Let me close this out. Father, thank you again for this hour of studying your word in complete freedom, Lord, without fear. We take that for granted. Forgive us for doing that. Thank you for all the mothers that are here, Lord. I thank you for my godly mother, who I heard a long time ago, Lord. I was raised with a drug problem. Mama drugged me to church and drugged me to all kind of places I need to go, and I just thank you for that. A single mom at that, and I thank you for that, and for all the people here that are in similar situations. Dismiss us now in your love. Bring us back here next week if it be your will. In Christ's name, amen.